And now please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And I didn't have any page class notes numbers for you there because I didn't get them made off for you. And I probably have, should have, but things got a little bit late today, and so I didn't. It's all right because I'll give you, before we get started, what we're going to do, and you can jot it down, and then next Tuesday you'll get whatever we cover, the major points of it you'll get anyway. I have consigned myself to the fact I'm not going to be able to get all this done tonight on the security issues, so the safeguard issues are going to have to go into next week as well, but I certainly tried, but I just couldn't get it done. So not apologizing, I'm just, it throws me off a little bit of where I want to get. I still am very sure I'm going to get this done before my birthday. So we'll shoot for the end of March so that we don't have to deal with this in April. I think I said that in the beginning that this was going to be our fall special. It's now our fall, winter, and be spring. But that will be it anyway. And I've got some easels that have been brought in that we're going to be able to start utilizing as we get in this next section as well. All right. I know that there's some concerns about weather tonight and everything, but it seemed to be pretty good when I came in, and I don't think we're going to have much of a problem that way. So, but I'll try not to. I'll try to hold this to an hour and a half anyway. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to take a few moments and prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take in your word tonight in freedom and in comfort. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that grace has provided to open the door of communication of your word this evening unto us. We assemble this evening as members of the body of Christ, as ambassadors in training, that we might more appreciate the manner in which you have put your book together, the very inerrant, infallible word of God, that we might have it as the ultimate and absolute authority of all matters in life. And as we come to understand it, we come to understand with confidence the issues concerning it, that we can rely upon it in all matters. And as we continue to study these things of how the book got put together and brought down to us, we ask that God the Holy Spirit would take the things and issues from your word and just form those within our mind and spirit, that we might have the appreciation for your word that you yourself have. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we're going to continue in our study of the safeguards that are in this third section that we're actually dealing with in the last part of canonicity. We're dealing with three major areas internally in the Bible itself that testify to its own completeness. And when we talk about canonicity, that's what we mean, that the Bible's complete, nothing missing, nothing lost. The first major issue being the pre-planned design of the Bible in eternity past from the 119th Psalm, the sense and sequence issue, which you can't help but be going back and forth with in this third one, because sense and sequence is really in itself a safeguard issue, that you can have some security measures based on the sense and sequence of the content of the Bible. And we're now really focusing in on the internal safeguards or the internal security features of the Bible itself. We're not going to go back over everything that we discussed. I will do one thing, though. We have actually discussed the safeguards against the Apocrypha, and we went over that on Tuesday night and hit that pretty hard. That class did not get recorded, although. We then hit last night the safeguards concerning the four gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I wasn't very happy with the presentation last night, the visual presentation, so I just tweaked it a little bit right before class so that you'd have that in your mind. We'll just go over it again real briefly. It's there on page 19 of your class notes. I think that's 19, isn't it? Is that the last page you have, 19? Yeah, the bottom of the page there is where we ended, dealing with the security devices about the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, why there's four. I'm not going to go back over this. I just want you to see the way it should have been presented visually last night. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a reason why there's four. There's also a reason why there are only those four, because there's a whole bunch of other Gospel accounts out there that are ancient writings considered by some to be inspired Word of God. These are the only ones, and we know that because sitting back in Zechariah, which is where we went and looked, unlike what is the prevailing idea today that Matthew is written to the Jews, and Mark is written to the Greeks, Luke to the Romans, and John to the rest of the world, which is basically bathtub theology that you get in Sunday school quarterlies, they don't realize that there's sitting back in Israel's program four different ways that God is to be, or the Christ, the Messiah, is to be beheld by the nation as they look at him in his first advent. Zechariah puts all of these in one prophecy all together. The first one there in Zechariah 3:8, my servant. In Zechariah 6:12, the man. In Zechariah 9:9, thy king. And in Zechariah 3:7, my fellow. And the way I really should have done this is then as we match these up to the gospel accounts, and again, they're not in the order of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for a reason. And those reasons have to do with the way that Israel was perceiving their Messiah at the first advent and the way that the remnant will be looking for him at their second advent. But anyway, as we went through these, it should have gone like this as we matched them up. The third one in the list there, thy king, which is in Zechariah 9:9, matches up with Matthew's account, which runs the lineage, the royal line of Jesus Christ up to David and then on to Abraham, but it stops at Abraham. And that's because it's designed to focus attention from the very outset upon the king and his rightful throne rights to that his rights to that throne. Mark doesn't have any lineage in it at all. It just starts out in very short fashion by showing Christ in his ministry right away. And that issue of the servant is there in Mark 1:1 and following. The opening chapters of the book of Luke, Luke's genealogy begins there in chapter 3. And he goes backwards through the lineage of Christ and runs it back to Adam. And that's because in Zechariah, as well as in Isaiah and other passages, like there's passages in Jeremiah as well, Christ, the Christ is to be viewed and looked at as the man, and the man being that he is going to be Son of God. He is going to be in every way human. He's going to be enfleshing himself into the human race. And Luke runs his lineage all the way back to Adam to underscore that particular purpose. And then the Zechariah 3:17 passage, my fellow, in the opening verses of John's gospel, you have the divine pedigree given to you, and you're immediately confronted with the fact that this one who is coming and enfleshing himself into the human race is God in the flesh. And so you have my fellow. And then we should have done this and been able to show you then in the succession that they're in, sitting in the gospel accounts, Matthew is thy king, Mark is my servant, Luke views the Messiah as the man, and John as my fellow. There's kind of a double view of him in John because of that passage. He's not just my fellow, he's going to be very God, but he's also that shepherd, and the shepherd issue is dealt with there in the book of John as well. So that's really the way that thing should have gone if I put a little more thought into it. I could have done a lot of more razzle-dazzles to it, but I'm not going to. All right, let's get ourselves underway this evening then. I'm going to tell you what we're going to begin to do, and if you want to write it down, you can. It'll show up again in your class notes. But this is actually subpoint C in what we're dealing with. Subpoint B was safeguards concerning the four Gospels. Subpoint A were safeguards concerning the Apocrypha. Now we're going to begin in point C, and I think there's going to be all the way down to point E in all of these things. You won't get those tonight. We're going to look at point C. Subpoint C is safeguards concerning the epistles of the Apostle Paul. The safeguards concerning the epistles of the Apostle Paul. We need the timeline chart on the board so that we can see now that we do have the dispensation of grace in view, We didn't go to this one that takes it out of the way. We dealt with that one when dealing with Israel's program. But we have the dispensation of grace in view, and especially the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul that are sitting down here that become the canon or the complete revelation of everything that you will ever need to know about how to live the Christian way of life as a member of the body of Christ. There isn't a single thing that you're going to that's going to be essential to the doctrinal information that you need to know to be able to execute and function the Christian way of life outside of those 13 letters. I did not say that we need to throw the rest of the Bible away. In fact, you know by now that we spend most of our time here looking at Israel's program. But what I'm saying is the content of the biblical doctrine or the doctrine of the revelation that is giving concerning the mystery, how to live, how to function, how to be thinking, how to conduct yourself, how to make sure that you're not living under Israel's program, all of the essential accordaments of your soul and your spirit to be able to function and live the Christian way of life are contained in those letters, those 13 letters. In other words, there's nothing you're going to find in Matthew's gospel that is going to be a mandate for you in this dispensation. There is no mandate for you in Matthew's gospel. I don't care how many times people want to take you back to the Sermon on the Mount and run you through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 and tell you that that's your marching orders today. They're dead wrong. And I'm not to say that you can't go out into Hebrews or especially into some of John's epistles out there and be able to learn and view some things. There's elements sitting in there that help define some things like in John's letters, the sins of the tongue, the sins of the flesh, and this kinds of thing that he goes through about there. But the actual accordaments to be able to function and execute the Christian way of life are not in Hebrews through Revelation. They're not in Genesis through Acts. They're in Romans through Philemon. That's where. And by the way, those books seem to be avoided by most pastors today like the plague. They don't want to get in those books at all. There's nothing fun in there. You don't have anybody speaking in tongues in there. You don't have anybody healing everybody in there. You don't have people being raised from the dead in there. You don't have all the fun stuff. You don't have somebody coming along and digging wells. There's this idiot in Ohio now that's got a dadgum well on his podium up there. And he's got them digging wells back there in the Old Testament. You're going to have to dig out new wells and all of this kind of business. You know, I don't have a lot of props. This is all the props I need. This high-tech stuff that we've got here, that's all the props I don't need. I don't have room to put elephants on here or wells or streams or boats or coffins. One guy put a coffin up here, and he should have got in it. But, you know, the stupid things that are passed off today to try and get people's attention, if the Word of God doesn't keep your attention, I certainly can't. In fact, I don't want to. So, what we're going to do is see that there are security measures that are set out so that we know that there is not going to be some kind of an intrusion into these letters that is an extra biblical writing that is going to try and find its way in there. And there are attempts, there are right now attempts to deal with it. There have been and always will be attempts to try, from the policy of evil, to try and come in and distort either by way of new letter or by way of taking certain chunks of Paul's letters out or by rearranging them in another order so that that we have them in their chronological order, which would be disastrous to learning God's program. All of these types of things, there's a security measure that's in place so that that doesn't happen. We're going to start looking at that. Safeguards concerning the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And there's about four major passages we'll look at, and you can jot these down. Colossians 1:25, which is where we are right now. Colossians 1:25, and we're going to look at some in Ephesians 1:8 and 9. Ephesians 1:8 and 9, and I'm giving these in the order I'm going to go over them. 2 Thessalonians 2:1 and 2, and lastly, Galatians 2:6-9. So that's Colossians 1:25, Ephesians 1:8-9, 2 Thessalonians 2:1 and 2, and Galatians 2:6-9. And I don't know how much of that will get done tonight, but we'll take a stab at it. And again, what you just by way of looking at the chart and looking at the way that the books of the Bible are laid out, you know that you have nothing from Genesis all the way through Acts. You don't have a single book that's in there written in the epistolatory style. Of all of the 39 books of the Old Testament and the four gospel accounts and as well as Acts, you do not have God coming along and writing a body of information to his people in the form of a letter, a personalized letter. For those of you who don't know, an epistle is a letter. Somebody once said that the epistles are the wives of the apostles. An epistle is a letter. And the letters of the Apostle Paul is the first time in the canon, as you start, if you're paying attention to what's going on and looking at the overall design of it, you know that when you come up to this particular section, you suddenly hit something that's never been done before in the canon. You suddenly hit a letter, the book of Romans. And it's written in a letter form. It's written to the church at Rome. And you have in all of these are all letters then written. And then over here, you get the same thing picked up by some of the circumcision apostles over here. So it should tell you that what God has designed to take place in this dispensation hasn't taken place yet in Israel's program, but then will take place eventually. That's right. And that's because the epistolatory style of writing is the kind of writing a father does to a son. It's the kind of writing a parent does to a son or a daughter. And since one of the things about being immediately placed into the church, the body of Christ in this dispensation, is that you are, at the moment you're saved, because of your identity in Christ, an adult son, you're immediately confronted with the issue of being dealt by your heavenly Father as a son. Israel isn't until the remnant starts functioning and they finally achieve for the first time their sonship status out there. Just some introductory thinking on our epistles. And these are ours. These are the ones that are to us. They're for us and about us. These are all of these here are for us, and these are for us, but there's only one section of the Bible that is written to us. And it's just like I may get a letter today I've gotten some letters from some interesting people over my life, but I've never gotten one from a president, although I have tried. I've gotten facsimiles. I invited President Carter, who was president at the time, to my high school graduation. And then I invited President Reagan to my wedding. Now, I was real serious about Reagan. I even sent him directions how to get to our church. Each time, you'd get back a card from the White House. It'd be on White House stationery. And I'm sure it's a stamp on there. They didn't actually autograph it or anything, but I've got those hanging in my study in the archives and the museum. But if I was to receive a letter from the President of the United States written to me, I may be able to show it to you, and you can get a lot of information out of it and get some enjoyment out of it. But the fact of the matter is it wasn't written to you. It was written personally to me. These letters are letters that are designed to be purposely and personally written to the members of the church, the body of Christ. And you have a different, entirely different design of communication through epistolatory style than you have had in any other, been confronted with in any other place in the Bible. It's near, it's personal, it's, it's, I don't want to say emotional, but it's far more remote or far more near than the remoteness that you have in some of the other narrative style of writing and that kind of thing. So that's just an interesting sidelight as far as that goes. But I want you to start thinking about the idea that the letters of the Apostle Paul have are almost sequestered under themselves. And not only that, but there has to be within them a security measure to see to it that other letters, other spurious attempts to try to infiltrate that mystery doctrine does not get in there. So we're going to start actually looking at some of those things. Now, by the time we get down here and are looking at Colossians, the letter of Colossians, there are actually three letters, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. These three form a grouping of Paul's letters that are more meaty than what you get from Romans to Galatians. This whole thing goes from milk to meat. And what I really love is for somebody to come along and say, oh, they do not. The letter of Philemon sits down there as a 25-verse little letter, and there's nothing meaty in that at all. Whenever I hear somebody say that, you can almost, if you look hard enough, you can almost see the letters I-D-I-O-T on their forehead. They're idiots. They don't know anything about sense and sequence, and they certainly don't know anything but a cursory reading of what Philemon is all about. In fact, Titus sets down there as a meaty epistle in those pastoral epistles. Titus was at that same level of Philemon when it came to being a man of understanding. Titus was. Titus could get very little information from the Apostle Paul and know exactly what to do. And Titus was put into a very difficult position. He had to deal with some real tough individuals on the Isle of Crete, the Cretans. And they were tough individuals, but Titus could handle it. And Paul didn't have to write 16 chapters to Titus. He just had to write a few chapters, give him the basics of it, and he knew that he was talking to somebody who had some wisdom, who had some understanding, who had reached his sonship status. Both of these guys were in their highest level of sonship status, but Philemon is the crowning achievement of it. But anyway, what I'm telling you is from the regard of Scripture, you regard it as God regards it, not as man regards it. And I roughed up some people last night. I really do. I wish I could tell you. I don't know if I could do it in mixed company or not, but I wish I could tell you what I think of theologians, what I really think of them. Because what I said last night was mild as to what I really think about them. The more I study, the more I realize how evil they are. And somebody's got to stand up and say it, even if you stand up and say it before five people. But anyway, this whole thing is a milk-to-meat issue. So when you get down to these three letters, what is commonly called Paul's prison epistles, you have come along a little ways. In fact, it's interesting to note that the letter to Colossians, even though the word isn't stated quite, I think it's stated in three or four passages, but the concept is there in numerous passages. And the concept is completeness. When you come to the book of Colossians, you start getting a lot of information about being complete, things being fulfilled, things being complete, and those words fulfilled and filled and complete all resound throughout the letter to the Colossians. And the Colossians was a church that was far along in the milk to meat issue, and they were in their maturity status, and they were receiving information that was going to take them on into that issue of the fullness of their sonship by becoming men of wise understanding. But anyway, let's break into this here in Colossians chapter 1. Paul is going to make it very clear that through his ministry, and listen carefully, his ministry alone, through his writing ministry, and his writing ministry alone, the Word of God, the canon of Scripture, is going to be complete. And this, again, is something that theologians will say, oh, it is not. And they say this stuff as if they were there, or they had proof, right? I'll show you that today, the most reliable Greek and Hebrew texts in which the King James even was translated are now corrupt. There's no such thing as a pure Greek text anymore. I'm turning the tables on them. They all say there's no such thing as a pure English text. Wrong. There's no such thing as a pure Greek or Hebrew text. You say, how could that be? Well, think about it. Once the job gets done, what happens after that? When people get their hands on it. Some of these texts got stuck in the Vatican and they wouldn't let anybody see them. Now, why do you think that would be? Could it perchance be because there's something in those texts that the Roman Catholics would not want you to know are there? Now, there's a whole bunch of things like that. Well, that's some of the stuff we'll get into in preservation. Let's stick to the subject at hand, or I'll never get through this. I'll be here until next October. The Ephesians through Colossians are a series of three letters in which you get really, it's almost like blasting off into that maturity status, and you start dealing with that, but now things are going to get completed. Let's pick this up in verse 23, Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul says here, and by the way, he has some really interesting things to say, and we'll pick up on some of those things, about the security issue of the body of information these Colossians are supposed to be paying attention to. But let's pick it up here in verse 23. Paul says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Well, that's an interesting verse, in light of the fact that everybody says we're supposed to be evangelizing the world today. They never talk about that very much. Which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And I'm real tempted to spend some time on that. All I'll say about it is this. When you get anyone who can come along and actually experience what Paul experienced back up here as he lays it out in 2 Corinthians, and then be able to say what he says in the beginning of verse 24 there, and say it without, I don't want to put it, and can say it without philosophic stoicism of just being tough and having a stiff upper lip and bearing up under the pressure, but saying what he says there when he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and is saying it not based upon putting into effect Oprahism or Dr. Philism into his life, but based upon the effectual working of the very words of God on the page of the book that have not only an effectual working within the spirit and the soul of Paul, but also allow Paul to be put on display as being one who suffers and handles the suffering based upon Bible doctrine. The Bible doctrine that is resident in his soul based on the words of the Word of God itself, that parlays itself into an angelic impact that none of the words of man can do. And that's a sonship issue. You must first of all be willing to suffer before you're ever going to suffer. As a matter of fact, I personally, if I understand it right, what goes on in 1 and 2 Corinthians, if I understand this correctly, the adversary is not even allowed to try to even begin to attack a believer until he has reached a certain stage that the attack of the adversary is commensurate with the advanced concepts of doctrine that individual believer has on deposit in his soul. I think that's why Paul comes along and says, you're not going to be tempted above that which ye are able. That whole passage sits and is couched in a context that has to do with that. And I think that's what happens in a local assembly. I think that's what's happening here. That there is, what good would it be for I'm trying to think of some big individual. You've seen that commercial about the laptop computer where mini me's in it? Have you seen that? I'm trying to draw on anything here I can get. Mini me, he's about 2 feet tall or 3 feet tall. and he's sitting next to in that airplane that big 7-foot basketball player or whoever he is. All right, what is it going to prove for that basketball player to beat the crap out of that little midget? That isn't going to prove a thing. When you've bested somebody like that, you have not resolved anything. For it to be a true resolving of something in the angelic conflict, there has to be a real match taking place. Not like me playing my stupid computer in chess. It beats me every dang time. But I'm learning some things. You get your nose bloodied as many times as I do in chess, then you start learning to attack. And I'm too defensive as I'm playing. And I've got to attack more. The dumb game beat me in 4 moves. You know you've had a bad day when that happens. But there is again the machinations that go on both on the impact that you make in the heavenlies and what you do in your Christian life and functioning as the ambassador here on earth follows the pattern that is laid out here. And when you come to the Corinthian epistles, they wanted all of the benefits of being a believer in Christ and all that in Christ would offer them, and they wanted it all with the same kind of suffering program Israel had. They wanted to be removed from suffering. They wanted to be hedged from suffering. They wanted to be taken out of suffering. None of which is your program. And if you're really going to suffer, fill up the sufferings of Christ, there's going to come a period where it's almost like, if you've ever seen this, and again, I'm trying to draw on anything I can here, but I know what it's like from personal experience to sit and watch the blackness, even after dark, of a funnel cloud and a huge thunderstorm with that enormous mile-wide funnel cloud coming directly at you. I know what that's like. I've been there. There's every natural tendency you have is to run like hell and get out of there. And yet it takes, when you see the storm coming at you, it takes a certain amount of doctrinal information for you to be able to stand there and say, yeah, I can get out of this thing. Man, I could get out of it real easy. But to stand there and take it, and say, I'm going to take it because I know I'm not going to take it like most. I'm going to put into effect the effectual working of Bible doctrine, and whether I survive or whether I don't survive, I'm going to live or die by this. Now, you first of all have to be willing to do that, and then you go through that. That's what 1 Corinthians makes you willing. 2 Corinthians gives you all the doctrine you need to be able to withstand once you have decided that you are actually going to live and function as an ambassador of Christ, regardless of what the circumstances may bring. And then you start getting additional information. When Paul says that, I said I wasn't going to, but see, I did. I don't know why, but it's just sitting there flashing at me. But that's the level of maturity that you're dealing with when you get into the Colossian letter. You don't just open the book up and say, I think I'll teach Colossians today. And then next week, I think I'll teach something out of John. And then the next week, I think I'll teach something out of Romans. You're going to have your people, basically you'll have the first church of the pinball machine. There'll just be a bunch of pinballs in there bouncing off of all kinds of scripture verses. Oh, they may have a whole bunch of them memorized. They don't know what to do with them because they've never learned it in the order God meant it to be, the sense and sequence. So I'm just trying to give you a flavor of the sequence of events that leads you to the Colossian epistle. Even though these get shorter, don't think they don't get more important. Every word now becomes pregnant. Pardon to the those who are still in that shape. But anyway, so he says in verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up. This is full of this fill up thing. Fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. That is the expression of a son. That right there is the expression of an adult son who is hitting on all cylinders. But notice what he says. That's not what I'm after. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you. And again, that's the intimacy of the letters of the Apostle Paul is given to me for you. But he mentions the dispensation of God. Paul's very cognizant. I've got this kind of messed up. Just erase it. Paul's very cognizant of the dispensational program change that has been brought in. He talks about that to these Colossian believers, these saints at Colossae, and it's predicated upon that. He's going to say what he says then next. And he says, I've been made, from the very beginning of Romans 1, you get the understanding and your mindset to the uniqueness of Paul's apostleship. This is a unique apostle. There isn't any other apostle who is like the Apostle Paul. There was no other apostle who had his conversion quite like Paul's. You have that second glorious appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ there. The glorious appearance that actually inaugurates the church age when he comes down, begins the enfleshing of the second body of Christ and all this kind of business. But Paul is unique. And he has a unique apostleship, and he knows it. He's very aware of it. And you've got to always bear in mind that Paul is a full-blooded Jew. And not only a Jew, but he's a Pharisee. He was part of Israel's apostate, vain religious system. He knows the system. He knows the game. He knows how to play it better than any other living human being. And therefore, with that in mind, you get this change. Do you realize if Paul taught what he teaches in Romans through Philemon and the law was still in effect, he could be put to death for it? What he tells you in that book deserves capital punishment under the law. For him to come along and say what he says about the Sabbaths, about the new moons, about baptism, about many issues that he presents in his epistles, And coming out and saying, we are not under law but under grace, that's saying things that if you don't know what you're doing or you're not sure on the ground in which you stand, that could get you killed. All right? But look at the last thing he says in verse 25. He says, I'm made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to do something, to fulfill the word of God. Fulfill the word of God. That little word there, by the way, the word fulfill, is a word you're probably all, or most of you are familiar with. It's this Greek word, P-L-E-R-O-O. P-L-E-R-O-O. Plero-o. And plero-o means to fill something up that has a deficiency to it. It means to bring something into its completed state with nothing lacking. This is, in fact, even in the Greek, this is a very forceful word. It is to fill something up so that there is no lack to it whatsoever. And that's exactly what you have here when the Apostle Paul comes along and says what he does there in verse 25, that I have filled up or I have fulfilled my job, my ministry, in this dispensation which God has given, the dispensation of God which is given to me for you is to do this, to fulfill the word of God. Now, there's a bunch of people who come along, and they will debate this issue. But every time they try, they're going to have to do it outside the Bible. They're going to come along and they're going to say the revelation down here, the revelation that John wrote, was completed in somewhere around 96 A.D., is what they say. Well, we've got a problem, because the Apostle Paul, not only in this passage, but in another passage, comes along and tells you that by the time that he finishes the book of Philemon, in other words, well, if you put them in chronological order, the last book that he writes, which is probably not Philemon, but 2 Timothy there, and it's in that book, by the way, that he says it again, that he is to under Paul, at least Paul understood, and here's what's fun is that when you put this to some theologian who says that the Bible was completed in 96 AD, they have to come along, as many of them do, and say, Paul's wrong. That verse is wrong. Or as somebody told me the other day, somebody with his doctorate from Dallas Theological came along and said, when he pointed to a part of the Bible and said, what about this? He said, well, that doesn't mean a thing. That's what his doctor got him at Dallas Theological. You can't rely on the Bible. You can't rely on that. You got to rely on archaeology. You can't rely on the Bible. So these numbskulls who will try to go outside the Bible, and I don't have time to get into this evening, but I know based upon what the Apostle Paul says that by the time his writing ministry ended, these books were written. The canon was complete. Hebrews through Revelation had been written. And if you really start digging into that 96 AD, you'll find that there's only one little blurb that's ever given to that by an extra-biblical historian who is guessing at that period of time. And I know in your Bibles, they all have those little places in them where it gives the date of writing and all this kind of business. I don't care what it says. I'm going to stick with what this says. And this says that Paul says that my ministry was to fill up. He doesn't say this portion. He says to fulfill, play role, the Word of God. When Paul gets done, you've got a Bible. You've got 66 books by the time he gets done. But we're not. But there's something about that. Paul makes it clear that through his ministry, the Word of God gets complete. The reason for that, and one of the things that we're after here, is that this forms kind of a security measure around these books. All other writings that follow the writings of the Apostle Paul, once he finishes, if anybody else writes a book, a letter, a fragment, anything else that comes along, you can soundly and resoundly say that it doesn't belong in the canon. It's not inspired. When Paul finished writing, God finished talking. And this is how we know that. All other writings that follow the writings of the Apostle Paul are not to be considered Word of God. And he says it here, he'll say it in 2 Timothy, he says all Scripture is God-breathed. He can't say that unless all Scripture's there. And since that was nearing the very end of what he was writing, it was appropriate to say it at that time in 2 Timothy. It doesn't occur in Romans, it occurs in 2 Timothy, Paul's last will and testament. Anyway, and again, this flies in the face of the traditional academic view of the circumcision epistles, especially the one, the Revelation of John, with the late date of writing on it. But in verse 25, the latter stages of Paul's ministry, as he was writing these prison epistles, he's in the latter stages of his own ministry, he's fulfilling the written record of the information for the mystery of the church, the body of Christ. And at the same time, he is fulfilling the written record of the Word of God itself by that mystery doctrine. The mystery doctrine, the mystery epistles fulfill the Word of God. Pleroo, that's what the book says. And I believe it. And he does this by writing epistles that form the capstone doctrines about this dispensation of grace, which is just what he does with these prison epistles. This is the completion of that edifice in which God is going to lay these things then in the canon in the proper order to bring you from milk to meat, to bring you from sense and sequence to the man of understanding, which is the highest level of sonship edification. And so Paul does that in these letters. And again, let's read on there, verse 26. Even the mystery, which had been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches. Look, if there was, he will say this here and in other places. Not only is he fulfilling the Word of God, but the riches of the glory of his mystery, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's going to talk about this, and we'll look at it in a couple other places. Well, come along and talk about the riches of his glory being made known. That's information that tells you that this completes something. A complete understanding of the riches of his glory come through these 13 letters getting completed, through the completion of the Word, basically. And he goes on to say then in verse, we can go on there in verse 20, that's probably a good place to stop there in verse 27, but I just want you to note there that in those, from verses 24 through 27 there especially, Paul comes along in the latter epistles, and what he says in verses 26 and 27 is exactly what he does. He sets forth the riches of the glory of this mystery. In other words, not just the basics of the mystery. He lays those out earlier. But now, what the riches of the glory of it is all about, the meat of that doctrine he lays out. And by the time he gets done, the Word of God is just what he says here in verse 25. It's plero'o. It's complete. It's perfect. It's in its perfected, completed state, which tells you that once Paul finishes and the books are completed, there are no more books to add. And that's a safeguard. Nobody has to come along and add the epistle of the epistle of Peter to Philip. Nobody has to do that. Peter's epistles are already compiled, 1st and 2nd Peter. We don't need Peter's epistle to Philip. We don't need the letter of Bartholomew or the letter of somebody else. They are not going to be included. In fact, Paul tells the Colossians, look at chapter 2. We'll talk about Laodicea a little later on, but look at chapter 2, that their hearts might be comforted being knit together in love. I might mention a few things here just as a sidelight. I think there's a sense and sequence issue. See the word knit? That's a sense and sequence issue. If you go back to two books before this, book of Ephesians, you'll find similar terminology there, but it's not being knit together, it's being fitted together. Then, if you understand something being fit together, it can be fit together, but in a loose way. But I don't know if any of you ladies have ever knitted anything before, but knitting is tight. And especially if you get into weaving rugs and things, there's a tighter fitting together. There's a sense in the terminology of something that is basic and something that is more advanced. That's what some of this terminology tells. Full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I want you to notice in verse 4 then, he goes on to say, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." He comes along in chapter 2 and he starts underscoring what he laid out there at the end of chapter 1. This is the full assurance of understanding. And all riches of the full assurance. It's almost like Paul is coming along trying to find every kind of word that he can come up with, and God the Holy Spirit is giving him the words that will assure these people, you've got it. When this gets circulated and he finishes his ministry here, when Paul gets done with what he's going to write, you've got the whole thing. The full revelation of the mystery of the riches of his grace, the full fullness of the assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You're not going to get any. Notice the security measure. That's verse 3 is a security measure. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where did the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ and the Father come from? It came from, in this context, the Apostle Paul fulfilling his ministry of writing. What he's telling you is that in these epistles out here, you're not going to find anything about the full riches of the mystery out in those epistles. The ones I wrote are the ones that are going to be the ones that give that information. You don't need to go out there to find that. You're not going to find that, even though Peter, James, and John were briefed and were updated on the mystery, when Paul went back to the Jerusalem conference, he updates them on all of that, and they get fully briefed on it. What they settle on is given in the book of Galatians, and how you understand the security measure to keep these separate in the right place is to understand that those guys clearly saw that their ministry was to the circumcision and Paul's was to the uncircumcision. And that's one that we'll cover as we finally get down to it. But Paul tells the Colossians here, and in verse 4 especially, he says, I'm saying all of this lest any man should beguile you. That's a sense and sequence issue. You've heard me talk about beguiling before. Back in the book of Galatians, Paul warns those guys, but they're on foundational milk doctrine in Galatians. Galatians is a book of milk doctrine. It's the advanced in milk doctrine you can get, but it's a foundational milk doctrine epistle. And he warns them to not be bewitched. In Colossians, he warns them not to be beguiled. Bewitching someone is what a magician does in sleight of hand to a child. You can bewitch a child. Even do some really, you can do a trick to a child that if an adult is watching you, the adult immediately knows how you did it, but the child doesn't. And you've bewitched him. And if you go back and you understand the expression and what it meant in the time in which the translators were working, you understand that it's a much more basic issue. Beguiling, though, takes some sophistication. Beguiling is what politicians do to us. They beguile you out of your money. They tell you that it's going to go for roads and things, and then you hit a pothole on your way home that just about destroys your front end. They beguile you. They call it taxation. They don't call it what it's really called, what it should be called, slavery, which is the real name for what we have in the way of income taxation. That's slavery. But you see, nobody calls it that. Anyway, you have the beguiling issue here, but the beguiling is lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. That's the way it's going to get done. And so Paul tells the Colossians here in chapter 2 that they are to beware of enticing words. And he further tells them, go down to same chapter, go down to verse 18, he says it again. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which you have not seen. They're going to come along and tell you that God said something to them. God gave them a vision. They saw something. They're going to write it down. And we'll put it in there, you know, as the first letter of Joe Blow and whatever, you know, somebody's going to get it in there. That's why I say all of these idiots that are today are getting visions from God. None of them are writing them down. They really are from God. Write them down. Put them in the book. Can you imagine that? Some prophetess, prophet Queen Shatiqua Maniqua, got this vision from God. And she gives her prophecy, and it's God's words. And then a single one of those morons that actually writes it down and puts it in there is the first book of the prophetess. You don't get any of that. Why? Because they don't have the guts to do it. You know why 99% of them don't have the guts to do it? Because they're lying, and liars don't have guts. Liars are cowards, and they're lying. But they can make enormous amount of money lying in churches. That's how you make money in churches. You don't do it by what I'm doing. For those of you who want to start your own church or your own religion, Harley Melton used to say it all the time, didn't he? He'd say, if you want to get rich in life, start your own religion. Worship a bowling ball. Get one that looks like it has the outline of the Virgin Mary on it. And you can start your own religion. The first church of the bowling ball. Anyway, so Paul goes further here and tells them in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, well, I guess we didn't read 19, not holding the head, the end of the verse, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, not holding the head, from which all the body of the joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. What he does here is he tells these saints that they are to beware of extra-biblical revelations, which are... again, it's terminology of Israel's time past program, but that's what he's doing. He's warning them to beware, once he gets his writing ministry finished, of extra-biblical revelations. Paul knew by this and several other passages that we'll look at, when he finished writing his epistles, the canon of Scripture is going to be closed. And therefore, any time that somebody comes along and tells you that they've received some revelation from God and gives you the three magic words, God told me...
God told me.
And then they're going to tell you, God told me that you... They never say, God told me that I was an idiot. They never tell you that. God told me y'all are crazy. You're all bad. You're not giving enough. Get on the phone. There's this one guy, that's what it is, this big thing is. There's a guy on the internet, he'll smoke a big old cigar and sit there. I don't fault him for that, but he'll sit there wearing three or four pairs of sunglasses. And then he'll preach about something in the Bible, and right in the middle of it, he'll say, now get on the phone. Start giving some of that money of yours. You don't deserve to hear another word I'm going to say until you've given enough money. Get on the phone. And when I see there's enough money given, then I'll give you the next word. How'd you like that if we did that here? Well, I'd be skinny in a hurry, because I wouldn't be getting anything at all. You know better than that. But anyway, that's the kind of thing it is. When God tells somebody, it's always going to be, I know where it's going to hit. Whenever I hear some preacher, prophetess, prophet, apostle say, God told me, I know it's ultimately going to hit this. That's where it's going to hit. No matter what they say, and no matter how much they try and screw it around, the bottom line is going to be somewhere, someplace, you're not giving enough money. You're not sowing your seed. You have no faith. Sow that seed. I don't care if you don't have it, sow it. Now, that's a good one. But that's the mentality of the people here they're talking to. Anyway, Paul's warning against all of this kind of tomfoolery. And anybody would come along with an extra biblical revelation saying God spoke to them, or that they have made some kind of recent discovery. I hear this one all the time. Boy, if ever a red flag goes flying out of my head, when somebody comes up, we found a recent discovery in Qumran. There ain't a thing that they found in any of those Dead Sea Scrolls that advanced the Word of God one iota. Recent discoveries. As if we're smart enough to even know what a recent discovery looks like. Found a lost letter of the Apostle Paul. Well, you have some protection this evening against these kinds of claims. It's kind of like it was back in the gold rush. You know, I know what iron pyrite looks like. I found some once when I was in South Dakota and I thought I was rich. Came running into our camp, and I showed it to my dad. And he looked at me and laughed. He said, that's not gold, son. That's called iron pyrite. They call it fool's gold. And it wasn't real. Back in the gold rush, they had standards, ways to figure out what was real and what wasn't. Well, you have some protection against the claims, against revelations, and these kinds of things. Of enticing words, and they're going to sound like the Bible. You know, I've never heard yet God speak as a hip-hop rap artist. Whenever one of these people gets a revelation, it's amazing how they start sounding almost like the thundering diction of the King James Bible. You know, no prophet is going to stand before a group of people and say, God just spoke to me. And he said, blood, you're going to get down. No. They all come along and they say, God said, thou wretched soul. It's always, you know, you start getting thous and these and thys, and all of a sudden you sound like you're in the Bible. And yeah, it's biblical terminology. You know, if I was God, boy, I'd play with their heads so bad it would be, I'd talk to them in Swahili, you know. God talked to me in French. I didn't understand a word he said. Lost. Anyway. You've got protection against this kind of thing. What Paul calls here enticing words. Tongues and interpretation of tongues. People come along and say, I've got a word of wisdom. I've got a word for you today. I've got a word from God for you today. I was in my prayer closet for 24 hours. My knees bled. And finally, I got a word from God. I got a word for you today. See, I got all that language down. I could do that. Man, I could make millions. I got the looks. I get my saxophone. I got talent. I got everything I need to be a millionaire. Ride that circuit. Get on TBN. talk to Paul and Jan, her hair like comes out 10 feet in front of her body, and it's like it fills the room. It's like Shekinah hair or something coming out there. Yeah, I could get on there. Man, I could get them going. I can make them cry. I can make them laugh. I can make them do all of those kinds of things. And I can throw a Bible around while I'm doing it, too. But anyway, this is the kind of stuff that goes on. Gimmicks, gags, and games, what you have. And that's why I'll never have a large church. We'll never fill this one. But that's okay. It'll be a happy ministry when it's all said and done. But anyway, we're about out of time. Paul tells these Colossians that when they get this letter, and they put it together with all the other letters, when you get those letters together, you've got it. You've got it all. Plural. You have it, the fulfilled. You've got all of it. You have the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And notice he's all of the treasures and wisdom of knowledge. And this is a critical issue so that you have an understanding and appreciation and connection with the revelation of the mystery, that there's nothing missing in it. It's a complete revelation of the mechanical means and the doctrinal sense and sequence that is to take place in fully educating and fully edifying a member of the church, the body of Christ, with nothing missing. Not one piece of the puzzle is missing. You have the entire thing, you have the fullness of it, the plero of it, you have the ability, therefore, to be able to comprehend and understand and appreciate what God expects from you, put it into implementation in the details of your life, and then live that life. In other words, you can think like your Father, live like your Father, and labor with your Father in what He's doing. And that's what you get in those 13 letters. There's not a 14th or a 15th. And nobody's going to get a recent discovery that's going to impress me. The only discovery that we need to be making is in here, in this book. And by the way, and I'll probably say this again, you're not called to be an apostle today. And you're not called to be a prophet today. You're not told to be an apostle. You're not told to be a prophet, and you don't have to be a prophet. But you are told to be a workman. And that's one thing that nobody wants, especially in a church, to have to work. And that's what you're called to be, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is something that most people don't want. In fact, every other English translation except the King James has taken that verse and reworded it so that the words study and rightly divide are not even in it. All right, well, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Tuesday then with the Ephesian passage. We'll start connecting these together and seeing some interesting things of how they connect. And I think once we get through with this, we'll have a little bit of a regard, at least, for the fact that we have security measures in place so that there isn't some other person's writing. In fact, nobody's writing can come in here but Paul's. If any other writing tries to get it, worm its way into the body of information for the church, the body of Christ, other than what the Apostle Paul wrote, you know by right now, that thing can't be there. Even though Paul, you can't have a letter from Silas, even though Silas was on his team. Like one guy did, this guy, and he was so wealthy. I mean, this guy was, he was sickeningly wealthy. And he was the guy I was telling you about that had the coffin on his pulpit once at Easter. It was for his Easter service. Don't ask me why, it's a long story. The guy is standing there, and he's so inept with the Bible. I've made mistakes, man. I've switched things around before. And by the way, if you're a football player, I mean a player, not a fan, but I mean a real player, or a baseball player, or a basketball player, somebody who's really played the game, you know when somebody is making an error or when somebody truly has no business being on the field. This guy repeatedly was saying for them to turn to the letter that Timothy wrote, 1 Timothy. He didn't just say it as a mistake, he kept saying it. And he would come back to it and say, now if you come over to the letters that Timothy wrote, 1 and 2 Timothy, he's never even read those letters before. The guy has never even read them and doesn't realize Timothy never wrote any of these. Paul wrote them to him, you moron. A huge church. Still does. I can't believe, do you know, I couldn't believe it. Robert Tilton still is on TV. That guy's still on TV. How does he get a dime? I don't understand it. I guess the stupidity of human beings just always escapes me, but there you go. So here's your security device. As we get ourselves underway with the Apostle Paul, he makes it very clear you're to be very, very cautious of anybody who would come along and try and beguile you with enticing words. Stick to what the canon of Scripture has done. Stick to what the program is about, and you will be fine. Otherwise, you're going to be off in the toolies. Well, we'll stop right there. Sometimes you don't know when to just shut up, but I guess I will. So we'll stop right there and pick this up next Tuesday and finish the security measures of the Apostle Paul. Subpoint C, I know you don't have that. In subpoint D, preview of coming attractions, we're going to just take a look at what I call, I needed to have a category of general security devices. We'll look at a couple that are just general security devices. And then we're going to, and those general ones are going to deal with such things as the Book of Acts, the things that happen in the period of time of the 1 year of forbearance and mercy, and the Hebrew, we haven't said much about Hebrews through Revelation. We'll see some security measures for them in the general. And then the last thing we'll study, we'll look at, it was in my mind just a second ago. We'll finish by looking at problem passages when it comes to the security issue, because there's passages in Paul's writings that many people believe prove that there were letters of inspiration that Paul wrote, inspired books that are lost, because he mentions some of them. And there's this weird thing about the Corinthian epistles, where if he wrote one already, wasn't that 1 Corinthians? And 1 Corinthians should be 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians should be 3 Corinthians. And we'll discuss those problem passages so that you can stump the scholars. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word and appreciating and understanding it in its perfect, complete canon as we have it delivered unto us. We ask for the effectual working of that word within each one of us, that we might come to understand and appreciate it, that it would work out to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the edification of our souls unto godliness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.